Mic on. There we go. Okay. Well, I've entitled this message, my first slide there. I've entitled this message, Rethinking Realism. Okay. Rethinking Realism. I think as we go along here, this will make more sense. But there was no way that I was going to cover verses 12 through 21 in a single lesson, okay? And that is primarily due to, you know, we step into church history here. We have approximately 2,000 years of church history. And verse 12 has been a verse that has been discussed for a good portion of those 2,000 years, okay? And discussed in such a way that lots of debate, lots of views and ideas that are out there as far as what is being taught in chapter 5, verse 12. So we're going to spend a little bit of time in this, and hopefully we will be able to clear some things up here as far as the history of this verse here. But before we do, just ever so briefly, just cruising through this, Paul, again, his thesis statement there is that the gospel is the power of God and salvation. Of course, that salvation has an end. It produces obedience. And so faith in the gospel produces obedience. We find ourselves in this area right here, the accompaniments of justification. The first accompaniment that he addresses is reconciliation. And we have just reached the first sidebar, first of two, really, where he takes us aside and he elaborates a little bit further on something that is pertinent to his main topic. And that was, of course, reconciliation. And now we look at how can one man reconcile all, okay? There is a theological reason for that, and that's what he discusses in verses 12 through 21. But before we get into that, when we talk about original sin, what is original sin?
The first sin I ever committed.
The first sin you ever committed? Original sin, perhaps the idea of thinking of new ways to sin. I'm going to be original about it. I'm going to have some original sin. What is the idea of original sin?
It's a reference.
What? Say again? Okay. Okay, and what makes that original? Okay, yes. It's the first sin, right? At least as far as humanity is concerned, in the language of our verse today, this original sin is how sin entered the world. Okay? So this is the first sin. It's how sin entered the world, and therefore it has been coined as original sin. And the ramifications of this for humanity, guilt, death, the sin nature, otherwise known as the flesh, all these things are kind of tied up into this concept of original sin. So since it is the first sin, it is the one with the most far-reaching ramifications, okay? It is the sin that ultimately becomes responsible for all other sins. So it is a unique sin in that regard. Excuse me. Now, speaking rhetorically here, or perhaps not, why does Paul immediately turn from a discussion of reconciliation to a discussion of original sin? On the surface, this discussion of original sin seems, in my opinion, a little out of place. On the surface, in the book of Romans. When we think about original sin, the first sin, where would we perhaps anticipate or expect Paul to address the first sin in the book of Romans? Think about the book of Romans as a whole.
At the beginning.
Yeah. When we look back at chapter 1, verse 18, when he begins his discussion of sin, okay, he doesn't pick up with original sin. The reason that I believe for this misplaced expectation is because we look at the passage and we think it's all about original sin, okay? We look at it and say, he's teaching about original sin. This is significant since, you know, Jesus Christ came to be a propitiation for sin. But actually, the passage is only secondarily about original sin. Paul's primary objective relates to what he has just discussed. and that is reconciliation. Okay? He is elaborating on a point that relates to his discussion on reconciliation. Paul's primary objective is to explain how the whole of humanity could be reconciled through one man. Now, that requires a discussion of original sin, as we'll see. But what his point is he wants to show us that since humanity, man can be reconciled through one man because it was alienated through one man. Okay? So that is his purpose here, and we see this. And it's not like Paul tells us, this is how it relates. Look at these references here. In this passage, this is verses 21 through 12, we have multiple times where all of a sudden there's this grammatical feature that he says again and again and again and again. Therefore, just as through one man, he speaks of the transgression of the one man, the one who sinned. One transgression, the transgression of the one, one transgression, one act of righteousness, one man's disobedience, the obedience of one man. So what he is doing here is he is showing us that how is it possible that one man could reconcile the whole world? Okay, we'll talk about this a little bit more as we go along, but that is the main feature of this passage. That is the theological point that he wants to make here is, yes, the whole world was reconciled through one man, and this is how it is possible because the whole world went into sin through one man. Okay, so that's why he places it here rather than previously, and it would make a lot of sense that in the section, chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20, it would make sense when his purpose in that section, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. If original sin makes someone guilty before God in the sense that he is discussing in these verses, okay, then he has misplaced the discussion. I don't think he's misplaced the discussion because what Paul is doing is he is not, when he speaks of this universal guilt here, he is speaking of personal sins. And on judgment day, it will not be the sin of Adam. It will be personal sins that will send someone to the lake of fire. No one is sent to the lake of fire on the basis of original sin. Okay, let me just show you this. We've talked about this before because this is a point Paul made earlier in Romans. The dead, this is Revelation 20, verses 12 through 13, the great white throne judgment. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. They were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Of course, we have the statement in Romans chapter 2, in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Okay? For there is no partiality with God. That is why, and we're going to see this, and this relates to the discussion of realism. Okay? Now, we'll get to what that means in a moment, but realism, okay, is not a part of our guilt on that day. We are judged by personal sins, and realism does not include a personal sin on our part. Yes?
I'm not sure. Perhaps you're going to do that, but would you define what you mean by realism?
We'll get there. Okay. But before we do, I want to camp on this idea of personal sins. Okay, personal sins. You know, why is it significant that we are judged according to personal sins? Let me ask you this. Do infants die? Yes, infants die. Do infants have a sin nature? Yes, okay. These are all, by the way, consequences or ramifications that I mentioned earlier of original sin. Now, let me ask you this. Do infants go to the lake of fire? Okay. Oh, everybody's a little hesitant there, but okay. 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 Infants do not go to the lake of fire. Why? Okay. There is something different about them. Now, they have the effects of original sin, but yet, when we look in Scripture, the Scriptures are somewhat different in their assessment of children. Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Now, remember, this is the same person, Jesus, who said you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. No unregenerate person is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet, he speaks of these children. He says, leave them alone. You know, he's not saying that all children are regenerate here, but they are in a unique class. Scripture alludes to this reality on many occasions. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 16, for before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So he speaks in terms of children having lacking the capacity to choose evil, refuse evil and choose good. Jonah 4:11, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? There again, he's recognizing that there is a cognitive difference between adults and children. There is an intellectual difference between adults and children. This is reflected also in 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. My point here is, he's speaking of people who are what? Affected by original sin. Okay? They do die. They do have a sin nature. But yet, as we saw, they are categorized differently with reference to the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And then, to kind of buttress that point, we see that there is this moral difference. There is, you know, a lack of capacity, a lack of ability. Intellectual ability primarily is what's emphasized in these verses. And so original sin, okay, alienates us from God, spiritual death. It has the consequences of physical death, and it imparts a sin nature for all humanity. And although original sin is a related cause, okay, for eternal death, the primary cause is personal sins committed, as we've seen, with an adult level intellect. So with all that in view, let's talk a little bit about Romans chapter 5, verse 12. If you have your Bibles open to that, you can go and look at that as we're talking about this. There are two basic ways that Romans chapter 5, verse 12 has been understood. The first way is what is called Augustinian realism. Okay, Augustinian realism. This is also, in a more contemporary name that is given to it, is seminal headship. Okay, seminal headship. And this view is that when Adam sinned, okay, you asked what realism was. When Adam sinned, all humanity sinned with him. Why? Because they were present in him. Okay? That's hence the realism. We were all really there, is that view. We were there physically, obviously, and we were there spiritually, they would say. Because ultimately, the sinner is not the body, it's the soul within that body. Okay? And this view, as it is coined here, Augustinian realism, was first articulated by Augustine. And it's the idea that when Adam sinned, we were there. We sinned with him. So it's our guilt is just as real as his. Okay? Because we were involved in his sin, both physically and spiritually there. Calvin summarizes Augustine this way. Hence, Augustine, though he often terms it another sin, that he may more clearly show how it comes to us by descent, at the same time asserts that it is each individual's own sin yours personally. Okay? And the apostle most distinctly testifies that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. See, this was his key verse. That is, are involved in original sin and polluted by its stain. Hence, even infants bringing their condemnation with them from their mother's womb suffer not for another's, but for their own defect. Hence, it follows that it is properly deemed sinful in the sight of God, for there could be no condemnation without guilt. So he's saying, you know, this is the way Augustine reasoned, was since all are guilty, all must have been there. All must have been involved. Okay? We were contained in Adam when that happened, and so therefore we were all guilty. We are all equally culpable. Otherwise, the condemnation of death that he delineates here is an injustice. Okay? Now, I went and did a little bit of digging on Augustine. And just a little bit more on this issue, you know, this whole discussion here of children from their mother's womb. How real is this presence? And how real is this guilt? Well, it comes out in Augustine's statements concerning infants. Okay? What's that? Yeah. Let me read it for you. This is Augustine's words. It may therefore be correctly affirmed that such infants as quit the body, die, without being baptized, will be involved in the mildest condemnation of all. What's he saying? They're going to go to hell. Why? That person, now he's arguing with Pelagius. And let me, before we get to that, this is one of the things, this is actually a topic that I've looked at, you know, in seminary. And what's very interesting about Augustine, and those who have read Augustine, I've read this repeated times, is that Augustine actually was a very, his views were somewhat moderate before Pelagius came along. And Pelagius was a heretic, okay? He was a heretic. And Pelagius' views, when he started to battle in this epic battle that we still talk about today with Pelagius, Augustine actually was driven further and further to a polarized position that the church really rejected after he died. The people who came right after him, they rejected it, okay? Because he went too far. But it seems to me, one of the things I walked away with was that it's interesting how in debates that when there's an opposing side, you know, the answer seems to become, oh, well, I'll just say it more extremely. I'll take my position to a more extreme position and won't acknowledge any of the validity of the other position. Okay. That is just the nature of an argument. Who's been in an argument? Yeah. Janet, you better raise your hand. And so, you know, that's the way arguments go, right? And that's how polarizations happen. And Augustine did that very thing. Now, what we're about to read here, this is, again, in response to Pelagius and his error. And, he says, that person, he's talking about Pelagius, therefore greatly deceives both himself and others who teaches that they will not be involved in condemnation. Infants, that is. Whereas the apostle says, judgment from one offense to condemnation. See, he's talking about Romans 5:12. And again, a little after, by the offense of one upon all persons to condemnation. Whoever is born of the flesh has need of spiritual regeneration, not only that he may reach the kingdom of God, but also that he may be freed from the damnation of sin. Hence, men are on the one hand born in the flesh, liable to sin and death from the first Adam, and on the other hand are born again in baptism, associated with the righteousness and eternal life of the second Adam. Now, what's interesting here, I mean, we could talk about, this is like wrong on two levels, okay? There's like two levels of wrong here. For one, he's teaching what? Baptismal regeneration, right? He's teaching baptismal regeneration, and of course, this is the doctrine of Rome. Rome says that baptism washes away the stain of original sin. Where do you think they got that idea? From Augustine. Okay. The second place where I think he is wrong, so that's kind of like the heresy beyond all heresies. But then we have, on another level, he is seeing here that even infants who have never done anything, okay, participated in the sin of Adam and are just as guilty as Adam is. See, this is why I walked us through those that discussion of each one judged according to his deeds. See, the guilt that we see on Judgment Day is not for the sin of Adam. And so that becomes an argument against the realism of our real presence in Adam. And he's carrying this to its logical conclusion, is that, well, if we were all really there and are all equally guilty, if we're all just as guilty as Adam, then therefore infants would go to hell. He's just being consistent with Augustinian realism. Excuse me. Well, in addition to this, what a sister conversation that would go along with this would be the traducion theory of ensoulment, okay? The word traducion is from a Latin term. It literally means transmission. And it's the idea that since we were all contained in Adam, therefore that soul that he had has then, you know, become the source of all of our souls, okay? And that guilt that his soul incurred was passed on to all of us, okay? That's the traducion theory of ensoulment, how bodies are ensouled today. Where did you get your soul from? Well, you got it from your parents, and they got it from their parents, and they ultimately go back to Adam. Well, enter the second view on this passage, chapter 5, verse 12, and that is Calvin. Calvin is the one who articulated the representative or federal headship view of Romans chapter 5, verse 12. This is what he said. There is no necessity for an anxious discussion as to whether the soul of the child comes by transmission from the soul of the parent. It should be enough for us to know that Adam was made the depository of the endowments which God was pleased to bestow on human nature, and that, therefore, when he lost what he had received, he lost not only for himself, but for us all. So he was our representative, okay? He was our representative, and because of his actions, what was true of him was just reckoned to all of us the same. The cause of the contagion is neither in the substance of the flesh nor the soul, but God was pleased to ordain that those gifts which had been bestowed on the first man, that man should lose as well as his descendants as for himself. So God, and this will become clearer, I think, as we go on here, is just as, in the same way that God imputes righteousness to the individual, he imputed sin to the individual. Okay, just as he imputed one, he imputes the other. I would agree with him in the matter of guilt and the attendant judgment of death, that these are imputed realities that, excuse me, that when God, presumably, we don't know for certain, but presumably when he creates the soul of an individual, he imputes the guilt of Adam at conception. And that is how Adam's guilt becomes our guilt, is through imputation, okay? Is through imputation. Well, let's go ahead and look at the verse here. Now that I've discussed the two basic views, let's go ahead and speak in terms of how each one is supported or not by the passage. Who would like to read for us verse 12? Mickey. Okay, thank you. Therefore, okay, he's been speaking of reconciliation, verses 1 through 11, and now he turns and says, therefore. All right, this passage is connected to what he has just stated. Again, this is not ultimately about original sin. It's about the doctrine of reconciliation. It's about how we could be reconciled through one man, which of course rests upon the reality that one man brought us, took us into alienation. Well, he says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. That's the concept of original sin right there. That's where the name comes from. It is the first sin. It's how sin entered the world. Okay. Now, how did sin enter the universe? Yeah, Satan brought sin to the universe. He brought sin to heaven. Okay. That was where he sinned. And so this is not original sin, you know, the first sin ever, but it is how sin entered the world. It's when sin came to humanity. Well, it says, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. The death that he has in view here primarily is speaking of physical death, okay? Now, when we look back at Genesis, we see that in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That was the consequences of Adam's sin. The day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That is the alienation that we must be reconciled from, okay? That severance, that spiritual severance from God took place the moment he sinned. But then, of course, several hundred years later, 930 years to be exact, he died. All right, the consequences caught up with him that many decades later. Centuries later. And in Romans 5:14, we see, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Now, I think in the back of his mind, he has in mind what necessitated our reconciliation, and that is the spiritual death. But it's good to remember that he is speaking specifically about physical death, okay? Of which spiritual death, you know, is a symbol of spiritual death. It's just the outworking of it. Okay, so he says, and death through sin. So death was the consequence of sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, the part that is under great debate and has been discussed at length throughout the centuries is the last, because all sinned. What is the nature? Okay, what is the nature of our involvement with that sin? It's contained in because all sinned. This has been interpreted in four basic ways. Okay, there's the first part of the verse. Okay, well, epi hos is the phrase there. It's a preposition accompanied by a relative pronoun. And therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men in whom all sinned. That is how Augustine understood it. That's how Augustine translated it. Okay? And this in whom relates to who? Yeah, Adam. He's taking this all back to this one man. So he's getting to the end of this verse, and it's like Paul's throwing this on. He says, oh yeah, in whom all sinned. We were all there. We were all contained in Adam. We all participated equally with Adam's sin. That was Augustine's interpretation. The most commentators today, not saying all, but most commentators today, and I'm talking about evangelical commentators, at least the ones that are on my shelf, okay? They would land under one of these last three, and they would understand them somewhat the same. This idea of unto which all sinned, or because of whom all sinned, okay, those two, very little difference between those understandings there. What those two, number two and number three, are basically saying is that because of Adam, all right, all have sinned. They themselves are sinners. In other words, he's not referencing the cause for their guilt, but he's referencing the cause for them being sinners. Okay. The one that I tend to favor, and this is how it's reflected in the NASB, is because all sinned, is again basically understood in the sense that, in the sense of the previous two, number two and number three. Oh, let me get to that. Cranfield interprets this as we conclude that sinned is the clause, in this clause, refers to men's sinning in their own persons, but as a consequence of the corrupt nature inherited from Adam. And this would appear to bear itself out as you go on in the passage. Because as you get to verse 19, when he picks up his idea again, and we'll talk a little bit more about this, there's a little bit of a parallelism here in the text. When he picks up his idea again and he starts to flesh it out a little more in detail, he says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." Okay. Didn't say they became sinners. They were made sinners. "Even so, through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous." So we were made sinners because of Adam's sin, but we didn't sin in Adam's sin. There's a distinction there. What he did affect us. It had ramifications for us, but we didn't participate in his sin. Excuse me. Not only that, but this, in its own context, just a few verses later, we see that realism is completely shot down by a follow-up statement. He says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam." It's hard to argue realism from that verse. He says explicitly, they did not sin in the likeness of Adam. Now remember, Augustine says, when Adam sinned, you sinned. Okay? Paul says, everybody who came after Adam did not sin in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Okay? Now, let me just discuss some other issues. Well, I guess I point out the two contextual contradictions that Augustinian realism does not fit with. Okay? Found in the passage itself. It's contained in these two verses. But then there are also some theological contradictions that should be mentioned here as well. I got these from Roland McEwen in his Systematic Theology. He does a great job on this particular topic. He is one who holds to the federal view, okay, the imputation view of Adam's sin. And this is what he says. "The analogy between Adam and Christ demands that both headships operate the same way, which definitely rules out realism in Christ's sake, in Christ's case." Okay. What is he saying? He's saying, okay, Paul says that these mirror each other. There's a sense in which they run parallel. And if they run parallel, how in the world are you going to make the case that we are somehow contained in Christ? Okay? That somehow we were present in Christ when he made the propitiation. Let me just back up here real quick here. Here's the parallel. "For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." See, we weren't involved in that act of obedience, were we? See, that would be the mirror of Augustinian realism to say, oh, we were actively involved in Christ's obedience there. Whereas he says, well, you were made sinners, made righteous. These mirror each other, okay? So realism fails on the other end. Another point, this view cannot explain how Adam's posterity was not implicated in all of Adam's sins, not to mention all the sins of one's genetic forebears. Aren't you grateful that you're not responsible for all your parents and grandparents and great-grandparents' sins? I sure am. I have enough of my own. Strong's rejoinder is, the subsequent sins of Adam and our immediate ancestors are no longer acts which determine or change the nature. They only show what the nature is. In short, there is a difference between the first sin and the subsequent sins. But if so, it would seem to break the chain of seminalism after Adam's first sin. The seminal chain is the key to realism's participation in Adam's race sin. But if that chain stopped with the first sin, it is not possible to continue the seminal succession from Adam on. Okay? See, we're getting into issues of traditionism and the passing on of the soul. It's an arbitrary thing to say, well, that only counts for the first sin, but not all subsequent sins. Well, wait a minute. We were contained in whatever child Adam had that we descended from. We were contained in our parents. We were contained in lots of people going all the way back to Adam. The whole argument rests on we're guilty because we're contained in them. Okay? This view cannot explain how Christ escaped original sin. After all, he was seminally in Adam. He was part of that numerically one human nature that actually sinned in Adam. So if his soul was contained in Adam, we have a problem. Hebrews 7:9, and this is kind of the key text for this view. Hebrews 7:9 and 10 does not conclusively prove the seminal view for the following reasons. First, the text indicates that it is speaking non-literally, saying that Levi paid tithes in Abraham, so to speak. Second, if the realistic seminal view is pressed, it would actually undermine the author's argument. That is, if Levi seminally paid tithes as part of Abraham's seed, then so did all of Abraham's descendants, including Jesus Christ. This would then nullify the author's argument for the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ over the Aaronic Levitical priesthood. What is he saying? Well, here's the passage. He's saying this is just in keeping with the typology that is spoken concerning Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. What is he saying there? Now, this was a real person, but the way he's presented in Scripture, these details are left out. Why? So that he would be presented as a type for Jesus Christ. And that just carries through to the later point. In the language you see there, made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually, at least as Scripture presents him. Okay? And then he gets to another point. He says, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So he employs that figurative language, showing that he's carrying the type through. Okay, even when he's speaking in terms of Abraham and Levi, he says, so to speak. S. Lewis Johnson, again, Roland McCune here citing him. S. Lewis Johnson shows that Hebrews 7 is full of typology, especially in regard to Melchizedek. As such, the author can note on the one hand that Melchizedek was like the Son of God without suggesting he really was. And on the other, he can note that Levi, so to speak, paid tithes in Abraham without suggesting he really did. Okay? See, we're dwelling in the realm of typology. And that is why this doesn't become a solid argument to say that we were contained in Adam, which has a plethora of theological issues that go along with it, not to mention the contextual issues. Okay, well, see, I told you we weren't going to get through all the verses. We're just covering one here. Why is this all important? Okay, why is it all important? Why are we discussing Adam and original sin? When we think about this, the fact that since we were all made sinners by one man, okay, it is possible to be made righteous by one man, as he will point out shortly. Now, when we think about other beings in the universe, namely the angels, some of which sinned, they sinned very differently. Sin entered the angelic realm very differently. How did sin enter the angelic realm? Personally. That's right. Individually. Their sin happened personally, individually. So, how would their salvation work? Yeah, I mean, God would, and see, this is, well, I'll get into that in a second, but yes, there is no provision made for them, but let's say that hypothetically there was, there would have to be a propitiation made for each individual angel, okay, because they each individually entered into sin on their own, whereas humanity, God. And we could talk about this. We could talk about the, you know, on the surface, and this is what in part drives the seminal view, is brought out in my reading, is this idea that, well, if God's going to count us guilty, then, you know, if we're under the condemnation of death and we're guilty enough to be condemned to death, then certainly we had to have participated in that sin. God, you know, would be unjust then. Well, what would be a true tragedy, okay, is that he allowed us to sin like the angels, because then it wouldn't be possible for Christ to die once to redeem all of us. Okay. There would need to be repeated deaths, personal deaths, individual deaths. This is no small theological point. It's a very significant one because it shows us how Christ could die once and yet, he could save all of us. Okay, in that single death. Again, that parallel of the imputed sin of Adam parallels the imputed righteousness of Christ. Again, 1-1-1-1. That is how God was able to do it, and we can all be grateful that he did it that way, because that is what makes it possible for one mediator. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Okay. It's how it could happen through one mediator. Now, just a little theological question to end on. Was the sin of Adam ever imputed to Christ? He's part of the human race, right? Yeah, I got to do that Indian, you know, head shake. Like, yeah, kind of. Yes, he was. He was part of the human race. And you know, I'd want to think of what I really see here is that, yes, it was imputed to him, just not in the same way it was imputed to us, okay? And, of course, that difference of imputation is what makes our salvation possible. And, again, the context is reconciliation, and we looked at this last week, but note the emphasis here. It says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It was imputed to him, okay, but not in the same way it was imputed to us. He did indeed become the sin of the world, all right, but it was not imputed to him in the same way that it was to us, which made us sinners, which gave us a sin nature. Now, how all that works out in the divine nature and that fusion, the hypostatic union between the human nature and the divine nature of Christ, we can't fully fathom. But yes, it was imputed to him, but just in a different way than it was to us. The imputation to him is what makes it possible for us to become right the righteousness of God in him. Okay, any questions or thoughts? Yes. Oh, yes. Yeah, I'm not, I'd love to hear how they come to that conclusion. I definitely see where there could be a connection, like you're saying. For sure. Yeah. Anyone else?
I'm struggling with the idea of the sin being imputed to Christ.
Okay. Yeah. He made him who knew no sin to be sin.
Right.
Yeah. It's not imputed in the same way as it is to us, but he did treat him as sin. He became sin. He didn't say he became sins. You know, he became sin for us. So there was some sort of God treating, just like God treats us like Christ because we've trusted in him. He treated Christ like he would treat us. There was a form of imputation that took place there on the cross. Because he absorbed all the guilt and all the wrath and all the... I mean, he was the propitiation. So God treated him. He took out his wrath on him. So there was a form of imputation that was going on there. It wasn't for his sin that he suffered. Yeah, so, excuse me. Anyone else? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests then.